copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We welcome you to the workshop, Mormonism Unmasked, Learning the Truth About America's Largest Cult, or New Religious Movement, if we want to be more polite about it. And I'm Phil Roberts. I was president of Midwestern Baptist Seminary. I work with Global Ministries Foundation as International Director for Theological Education. I was also for about 5 years Director of Interfaith Evangelism for Southern Baptist Convention's North American Mission Board. And that's when we did a lot of work on Mormonism. And of course, it's always been a great interest of mine over the years and continues to be. I do a lot of teaching about it and in both seminary and church level. So we're glad to have everybody here today. We've got about Mormonism Unmasked, Learning the Truth About America's Largest Cult. Of course, the truth, let me begin first of all with a word of prayer and then also with a verse of scripture, some verses, Galatians 1, and then I'll pray for us. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. Paul implying, of course, there isn't. There's only one gospel. But there are some who are troubling you and want to change the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we preach to you, a curse be upon them. As we've said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, a curse be on them. Father, bless this time. Thank you for all the participants. Help us to have clarity of thought and mind and to have your blessing upon all that's said and done. In this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dealing with this subject in 45 or 50 minutes is fairly challenging, but I think we can do it. And we begin, of course, with the number one issue, and that is with the founder of Mormonism, who was none other than Joseph Smith Jr. He was born in Palmyra, New York, December 23, 1805. It's important to understand a little bit about his background because Smith did not have a stable home from a religious point of view. His parents and family were church hoppers. His father was a dabbler in the occult and in spiritistic practices. Smith himself did the same, never joined a church himself, and grew up in a very mixed and a very confusing background. He was a very charismatic guy. From a natural point of view, he had the ability to persuade a natural born salesman. He was the kind of person that was a charmer and indeed had a lifelong series of adventures with a great number of women. He was actually, as a young man, brought under jurisdiction by the local courts for a seer stone gazing. What's seer stone gazing? It was the practice of purporting to have a magic stone that you could see down into the earth and find gold or buried treasure or whatever. It was against the law in the United States to do that. It was considered spiritistic, and therefore people who practice it were indeed charged with a crime of one sort or another, and it's on record in his home there that he was charged and fined accordingly. He was, as we said, not a part of any real church or any vital aspect of any church. He created later what would become the Book of Mormon, and most people think it was more of a lark to create a book purporting to tell the story of the ancient Native peoples of America, but he converted it into the idea of starting a church, which he did in 1830, the Church of Jesus Christ Reformed. He had a very mixed history. He was a womanizer, and he seduced a babysitter, a nanny in his home. His wife was very upset with that. There was a big fury and fight over that between them, with Emma and himself. And by the end of his life, it was known that he had at least 38 plural marriages. Some say 39. That's been chronicled in a book called Sacred Loneliness by Todd Compton. He started the church in 1830 with a little group of followers, and he was basically run out of the New York area because of his lack of credibility. He moved the church to Kirtland, Ohio, had the same problems there. For one thing, the church began to print their own money, which was in the form of $3 bills, and they had no statute from the Federal Reserve or from the bank, no credibility, no collateral at all to back up that currency. And consequently, they had to leave town, especially also when some of his polygamous practices began to seep out. They moved to Missouri, and in Independence, Missouri, he established the headquarters of his church. You can go there today and still see some of the original properties that they owned. He made a prophecy back then that they would build a church, or a temple, I should say, to their God and his generation and that generation, which never came to pass. Same problems in Missouri. There was violence committed against the Mormons, that, sad to say, and some was returned by them. He was jailed for a time, and at that point, led his people back over the Mississippi into Illinois to a place called Nauvoo, which was the city that he founded. It actually became a pretty large city because followers of Mormonism gathered there from all points around the Americas when they converted, and also from other places around the world. A group of Mormons, however, discovered his polygamous practices. They were very disenchanted. They were very disappointed. They felt like they had been taken and misled, which they had been by Joseph Smith. They published in the Nauvoo Expositor an expose about his polygamous practices. There was a riot of sorts. Joseph Smith ordered that press, the Nauvoo Expositor, to be burned and destroyed. The governor of Illinois had Smith arrested, taken to Carthage, Illinois, put him in jail there. He was given by a couple of visitors of his from the Mormon church a weapon, a pistol, as his brother was, who was with him. One other person was with him. A lynch mob came after them at one point, and there was a shootout, and Smith was armed. He shot several men who later died of their wounds, but he himself was killed. Later, Brigham Young took over the leadership of the church, moved it to Salt Lake, what became Salt Lake City, and they were established there as the Mormon headquarters in the Mormon kingdom. So Smith had a very mixed and checkered past and a very mixed record. He was basically a shyster and a charlatan. He was a womanizer. He used this theology to justify his polygamous marriages. And Mormons will tell you today, oh, well, we don't worship Joseph Smith. He was our founder. He was our first president of the church and so forth. But the problem you have with Mormonism and with Mormons and Mormon missionaries is that oftentimes they don't tell you the full version of the truth when they're speaking with us, and oftentimes it's revised to fit their own scenario and understanding. The fact of the matter is they sing hymns to Joseph Smith. And so I have a little book here called Gospel Principles. This is an old cover. It's been revised. You can find it online, Gospel Principles LDS. In the back are hymns, and you can Google this hymn as well and read it for yourself. Praise to the man. They sing hymns to Joseph Smith. And let me just read you one line from it. Great is his glory and endless his priesthood. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about Joseph Smith. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. Faithful and true he will enter his kingdom, crowned in the midst of the prophets of old. Sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven. Earth shall atone for the blood of that man. Wake up the world for the conflict of justice. Millions shall know Brother Joseph again. They believe he's coming again. He'll return with Joseph. He'll help to establish the Millennium Kingdom of the Mormon Empire on the earth. The headquarters will be in Independence, Missouri, and he will help reign and rule with Christ, as will all of the Mormon presidents to some degree or another. To understand the history of Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church, however, we have to go back to what's called the first vision of Joseph Smith. This happened when he was about 15 years of age. If it happened, then indeed Mormonism is true, but there's good reason to believe and to know that it did not happen. But it is the foundation of the LDS Church. In that vision, it claims that all churches are false and apostate. It claims that the Heavenly Father, that, by the way, Mormons will never say the Heavenly Father. They only say Heavenly Father. Now, there's good theological reasons for doing that. They believe that Heavenly Father and Jesus appeared to him. Why did they appear to him? Joseph Smith said he didn't know which church to join. There was a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church in his hometown in New York, but he didn't feel comfortable in any of them. So he prayed earnestly as a 15-year-old boy. God appeared to him in a body of flesh and bones. God, Father, the Heavenly Father, in a body of flesh and bones. Some theological issues and problems with that. And there was Jesus right there with him, both of them very white-skinned, light hair, very Northern European looking. And I won't argue with that, but we all know that God is not inhabiting a body of flesh and bones. Jesus did, but I don't think he looked like a Swede or a Dutchman or a German. I think he looked very much like he was, and that was a Jew from the Middle East in the first century. They told him, Joseph, don't join any church. They're all corrupt. All of their confessions are an abomination. And all of their members are corrupt and compromised. So what did Joseph do? He was told, Joseph, you continue to live a righteous and good life. Make yourself worthy, and we will have you establish the one true church on the face of the earth. That's the whole foundation for the LDS Church. If that vision happened, then obviously Joseph was a true prophet of God. But there's a lot of reasons, not only theological reasons, but also historical reasons for rejecting that claim. One of them is Joseph was the only witness. And Joseph also told several versions of this event. One was Jesus was alone. One was that God and Jesus were together. One was that there were a great number of angels that came with him. Well, we could say some discrepancies, not necessarily errors, but there were historical inconsistencies, because Joseph said that in order to motivate him to do this act of great piety and prayer, a Methodist minister quoted to him James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give generously to all who ask of him. And that was the basis, that word from that Methodist minister whom he named drove him to prayer and then the subsequent vision that came to him. But we discover that that Methodist minister that he said was there in town to help him was not in town at that time. He was in another location as a minister in another church and later came to Joseph's home there in New York, but was not the original person, could not have been the original person if Joseph Smith's timeline is any way consistent with reality, which it is not. We also realize that this was the basis for the giving of the Book of Mormon, that later he was to have another visitation, and that was to be from an angel named Moroni. Now, Moroni is an angel that sits on the the steeple of the Mormon temples with the great trumpet. He's trumpeting out that the new correct church on the face of the earth has appeared and been established. And part of the reason for that establishment is that Joseph brought to light the true word of God, the Book of Mormon. Moroni appeared to him. He told them, Joseph, you need to make yourself more righteous, more holy. He had to end up waiting for 4 years for that to happen. He told him there were golden plates that he would discover and be able to translate that would tell the full testimony, the fullness of the gospel, another testament of Jesus Christ, to fill in all of the corrupt and missing parts of the gospels that we had, the four gospels that we have in the Bible. Joseph said he found these gold plates. They were not in Hebrew or Greek or any other language known at the time. They were in what he called Reformed Egyptian. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have studied Reformed Egyptian? And I'll tell you the answer. None of you, because it is not a known language. It was a fabricated version of a language that Joseph Smith tried to foist on people to make them think that he had real treasure and real truth in these tablets. These became the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was, therefore, the fullness of the gospel. The fullness of the gospel. In other words, it tells you everything about Jesus. All of us would like to know a whole lot about Jesus. We'd like to know everything, right? Well, that's what it says on the book. The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Because the Mormons use this as their catch-all for converting people into Mormonism. You love Jesus? We do too. And we have all of the news and all of the truth about Jesus. So if you'll just read the Book of Mormon, you can find out what that truth is. This claims to be the history of the Native Americans. It claims that they were really Jews, Israelites, who migrated to America from Israel about 600 BC. Here's the story in short. Lehi, a great prophet in Jerusalem, was warned about the coming destruction of Israel, Jerusalem, that would take place in 586. He fled with his family on a boat that they built. He took his two sons, Laman and Nephi, with him. They brought their families. They sailed around the Horn of Africa, around the south point of Africa, the Indian Ocean, across the Pacific Ocean, landed at some point in Central America. And there they built a great Jewish civilization. They did something miraculous. They rebuilt a duplicate of the temple in Jerusalem in a matter of months. Now, if you read the building of the accounts in the Old Testament of building the temple, you discover tens of thousands of people took multiple years to build that temple. But Joseph did something quite remarkable. In a matter of months, he and his small family rebuilt the temple. And here they, in the Western Hemisphere, they established this great Jewish empire. They spoke Hebrew, and they developed the language of Reformed Egyptian, which was sort of a shorthand Hebrew, Joseph claimed. There was a problem, however, and that is two of the brothers, the main two, Laman and Nephi, couldn't get along. They were always at odds with one another. One was a good young man by the name of Nephi. The other was the wicked brother, sort of the wicked stepbrother, although he was a real brother by blood, according to Smith. And their lineages together grew and multiplied, but they grew in conflict with one another. About 400 AD, there was a great battle between the two tribes, if you will, up in Palmyra, New York, where Joseph Smith grew up. The bad guys won. The Lamanites, the sons of Laman, won. They basically wiped out the Nephites. They became the dominant tribe. Therefore, because they were bad people and they slid into paganistic practices, when the Europeans came to the Western Hemisphere, starting with Christopher Columbus, 1492, they didn't find a great Jewish civilization. They found a paganistic civilization. And the Book of Mormon tells the story of how that happened. Mormon was a follower of Nephi, a part of that Nephi tribe. He wrote down all these chronicles, all these testimonies, compiled them into one book called the Book of Mormon, named after the contributors who, like our Bible, had books within the Book of Mormon named after them, wrote them on gold tablets in the Reformed Egyptian. Before that great climactic battle, he buried them in the ground and hid them. And so Joseph Smith later was led to uncover those gold tablets, and with a magic seer stone, he translated them into English and therefore also into other languages. You say, well, that's impressive, but what happened to the gold tablets? Well, sorry, we don't have them to examine. They were given to an angel who took them to heaven, and they're no longer with us. And in fact, we don't even have Reformed Egyptian. Smith showed what he said were the letters and alphabet of that language. Specialists looked at it and said, sorry, there's no such language that exists, and this doesn't have any semblance of a language that could be written or communicated in any way, shape, or form. But that is the Book of Mormon. And that is the key book for proselytizing non-Mormons. Why? About a third of it is the Bible. Smith took whole parts of the Book of Isaiah, the parts of the Gospels, other places in the Bible, and put them into the Book of Mormon. It also doesn't have Mormon doctrine in it, because this was done early on before he started the church and before he started creating doctrines to cover his polygamous practices. Therefore, when you read the Book of Mormon, you won't find anything very offensive except for a convoluted history that is a total fabrication. Let's look a little bit further into the Book of Mormon, and let's ask about the truthfulness of it. First question is, are Native Americans Jewish? And I think we can say no, for a variety of reasons. One is history itself, and the other is DNA studies. Back in about the year 2000, a young Mormon geneticist said, I'll prove that that Indians are indeed descended from Jews. We'll do DNA studies. We'll compare the DNA of 120 tribes, that's what he did, with Jewish people, and show this is a fact. In fact, what happened was there was no link that showed they were descended or related to one another. That person is no longer a Mormon, as you can imagine. But there are other evidences. No Book of Mormon names have ever, or cities, excuse me, have ever been located. Now, you could go to Israel today, visit Jerusalem, visit Jericho, visit a variety of cities, but you can't find any of these Mormon cities anywhere, ruins thereof, or any trace of them. No Book of Mormons have ever been found in New World inscriptions, like you can find for biblical personalities. No genuine inscriptions that have ever been found in Hebrew in the Western Hemisphere. I was at BYU. They had an exhibit from Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and they had a facsimile of the great Isaiah scroll. They said in a similar fashion, Book of Mormon transcripts circulated around the New World. So I asked the curator, where are those transcripts? Well, we don't have them here available right now, but if you come back, we'll see what can be done to make those public. Of course, they don't exist. Four, no inscriptions have been found in Egyptian or anything similar to Egyptian. No ancient copies of the Book of Mormon scriptures have been found like we find and know of related to the Bible. No ancient inscriptions have ever been found that indicate that ancient inhabitants had Hebrew or Christian beliefs, all are pagan. The point about that is we know a great deal about early America, a lot about the history of the peoples that lived here, And they would, the anthropologists and the sociologists and the historians and the archaeologists who write those histories and write those studies would say there's nothing resembling an ancient Jewish heritage or history. There's no written language that existed among the American peoples prior to the European discoveries. Number eight, no artifacts that demonstrate the Book of Mormon is true have ever been found. So you'd expect to find something that relates to similar cultural artifacts in the Jewish world, but nothing of that nature has ever been discovered. Now, these are not simply criticisms raised by a group of Christian apologists. These are actually criticisms raised by the Smithsonian Institute after the Mormons tried to pass off the Book of Mormon as a legitimate retelling of the Western Hemisphere and its history and the life of Native Americans pre-European discoveries. But the Book of Mormon is not the only book that the Mormons revere or have in their canon of scripture. They have the King James Bible insofar as it is correctly translated. Do they believe it is correctly translated? No, they don't. That's why Joseph Smith had to create and come up with the Book of Mormon, because it fills the holes and the mistakes in the Bible, including about 300 or more passages that Smith corrected or added to before he was killed. And he said he wasn't done. There were still many others. In addition to those, we have two other books, The Pearl of Great Price and The Doctrine and Covenants. What are they? Well, Pearl of Great Price is a collection of the Book of Abraham, which is shown to be an ancient document in real hieroglyphics, but not according to Smith's rendition of it, that it was telling the story of Abraham down in Egypt. Is actually an ancient funeral liturgy that was unlocked after Smith by the discovery and deciphering of hieroglyphics to give us the true translation of it. But nonetheless, it's included in the Pearl of Great Price, which includes their statement of faith, the religious autobiography, the books of Moses and so forth, and other elements within the Mormon text, Pearl of Great Price. Then what's very important, Doctrine and Covenants. What are Doctrine and Covenants? Doctrine and Covenants are the revelations given principally to Joseph Smith. About 80% of the Doctrine and Covenants are related to what Joseph had God tell him to write down as true scripture, and then other presidents of the church as well, who received direct revelation from God. And many of those revelations, not so many after Joseph Smith for sure, were written down. And these are to be taken as scriptural. So when you go into a Mormon bookstore, if you ever do, ask them for a copy of the scriptures. Don't ask them for a copy of the Bible. They have that. It'll be the Joseph Smith version, which is King James and his corrections in the appendix of it. But ask them for a copy of the scriptures. And they'll go over the bookshelf, get what they call the quad, a big, thick book. Is actually four books in one. And that's their scripture, all of which they consider to be inerrant. Of course, the only one with mistakes or plain and precious parts missing out of it that need to be rewritten is the Bible. But the other three are absolutely perfect. And it's in Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, that you find real Mormon doctrine. That's why they don't give it when they go out proselytizing. They won't give it away to you because they don't want you to be reading it, because you'll get principally and possibly turned off by what you read in there about polygamy, polytheism, and so forth, temple or rites and rituals. Four books in one, that's the Mormon scripture, but there's another point here we need to consider, and that's the living prophet of Mormonism, because this is a president two or three back, Gordon B. Hinckley. They believe that the Mormon president can receive new revelation on any subject. Anything can be told to him by God, and these new revelations can be and might be considered as scripture by Mormons. Surely, whatever the Mormon president says is to be taken seriously and to be obeyed, but this issue of new revelations with the endorsement of the church leadership could go into the Doctrine and Covenants as additional scripture. So it's a very open and very fluid canon. This makes this authoritative revelation the true church of Mormonism, the true church of God. And here you have the recounting that Joseph Smith gave, that I was answering, I must not join any of them, for they were all wrong. The person who addressed me said that all their creeds are an abomination, and all their professors, their members, were corrupt. You have the true revelation of God. You have the true prophet of God and his successors, the presidents, and then you have the rituals and beliefs of the true church of God, all these things built together to say that the Mormon church is the one true church of God. Let's delve then into their key beliefs about God. What do they say about God? They say that God is an exalted man. He has a physical body. He has a wife or wives, and there are countless other gods in the universe. Each has had a father and a grandfather, and each has had, therefore, a human history on another planet as a human, but because of a system similar to Mormonism or just like Mormonism in this life, on this planet, in this world, they were exalted to God and Godhood in the world to come. They are confined to a physical body. So they do not believe in omnipresence, the omnipresence of God. Each of them has a wife or wives. In their life, in their world, they were sealed to that wife in a sacred temple, like you can be, according to Mormonism, in this life, in this world, in a Mormon temple. So then the world to come, those wives can live with you, and therefore they are there to reproduce spiritual children for you. There are countless other gods in the world, an infinite number, they say, and each of them, of course, an infinite number of anything that is caused or created is impossible to exist because it has to have had a starting point at some place. And each of them has had a father and a grandfather. We spoke with a key Mormon authority in Salt Lake, John Carmack, and one of them, he was in general authority, top echelon leadership. One of our people asked him, do you call yourself a polygamist or, excuse me, do you call yourself a polytheist or a monotheist? He said, I'm both. Why? Because Mormons believe that we have one God that rules our universe in this part of the whole created order, and he is our God to whom we own allegiance, but there are an infinite number of gods out there. That's why Mormonism never, and Mormons never speak of the Heavenly Father. They only speak of Heavenly Father. You don't want to alienate or upset the other gods. What do they believe about Jesus? They believe that Jesus literally was the Son of God. He was created by procreation in the mortal, the spirit realm, excuse me, as a spirit child. He was the firstborn, according to Colossians 1. He was begotten in the flesh as a Savior by God cohabiting with the Virgin Mary. They redefined the virgin birth, therefore, as a literal transaction and a literal physical marital relationship between God and one of his created daughters, Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. He atoned for Adam's sin, not for all sin, just for Adam's original sin. He is a spirit brother of Satan, and Satan later on became a fallen being because he was not chosen to be the Savior. He was jealous because of the choice God made that Jesus come and be our Savior, not Lucifer. Therefore, Lucifer rebelled and became Satan. we may become gods, or I should say, men may become gods. We are gods in embryo. We have the potential to godhood. Mormon proverb there at the bottom of the page is, man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. That's a statement of one of the Mormon presidents that has been incorporated into basically Mormon canon law, if you will. One of the best known statements in all of Mormonism, women may become wives of gods. Now, let's think and talk a little bit about the issue of their view of salvation. What does the Mormon Church believe about salvation? They believe in a three-tiered kingdom of glory. We'll look at it briefly here, and then we'll go down each presentation one at a time. They believe in the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, celestial kingdom, and perdition. And I'll show you quickly why you should never, ever consider joining the Mormon Church, even if Mormonism were true. I repeat myself. You should never, ever go back to the other three kings. Why you should never, ever join Mormonism, even if it were true. You're better off never to join. Let's look then briefly at perdition. What is perdition all about? Perdition is for Satan, his angels, and apostates. Apostates. Who goes to perdition? Those people who join the Mormon Church and who later leave it. Everybody else is going to have a better afterlife than apostates who join the church, who leave it. They're then consigned to perdition and eternity without God and without Jesus. That's very critical to understand. So perdition, Satan and his angels. The next level is for celestial kingdom, for those who make the celestial kingdom. Who qualifies that? Adulterers, for that. Adulterers, liars, and thieves, rejectors of Mormonism. Their sins are paid for in spirit prison. Suffering goes on during the millennium, kind of a Catholic form of purgatory. But the point is, anybody can go there, no matter how bad they are. Except for apostates. Apostates can't. So if you don't join the church, you have no danger of ever going to perdition. Even if you're ungodly, filthy, and wicked, you will have a better life. Next level is terrestrial kingdom. Terrestrial is for honorable people, and they will go to a better life. There are also people that were inactive Mormons here that didn't take Mormonism seriously enough, that did not go to the temple and become temple worthy. It's reserved for good and honorable people. And then the last level is celestial kingdom. These are temple worthy Mormons who achieve godhood, their children who die in infancy, and those who've never heard of Mormonism and have had proxy baptism and marriage. Now, this is why Mormon missionaries do their work. They do their work not because they think you'll die and go to hell. They do their work because they want to sell you on the concept to be part of the group that goes to the celestial kingdom. You do that by becoming a temple-worthy, active, devout Mormon. One of the things you're going to have to do is tithe, for instance, of great interest to the Mormons. We now know that there's $100 billion in a slush fund that the Mormon Church has collected over the years. It was exposed by the Washington Post several months ago. Suddenly it's gone very silent because I'm sure the Mormon Church used some of that $100 billion to shut up reporters who were exposing the tremendous wealth owned by the Mormon Church. To get to the celestial realm, how are you going to get there? By becoming a temple-worthy Mormon. Here's a picture of Jesus coming back. Look at what it says at the bottom. I never said it would be easy. I only said it would be worth it. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that all these forms of salvation, all these levels of salvation, are dependent upon Jesus paying the original, the price for Adam's original sin by his atonement, which is principally his excruciating ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mormons don't like the cross. You never see a cross on their church. You never see a Mormon wearing a cross. They disdain the cross. It's violent, the negative, and therefore they don't like it. They want to think positive. Everybody has a great chance and opportunity here. But they have a system of salvation that's totally based on works. Their handbook, Gospel Principles, again, you can get this online. Look at the chapter on atonement. It tells the story of a man who owes a great debt. He can't pay it. He's brought in the court. He's told, you're going to go to debtor's prison. We're going to send your family into slavery. We're going to liquidate your assets. Oh, please, please help me, he says. So a man comes along beside him and says, I'll help you. I'll pay your debt for you. Ah, you've heard that in the Gospels, right? Jesus told that story. The man did pay his debt unconditionally, and the man went free. However, in Mormonism, the man who pays the debt looks at the man who owed the debt, and he says, I will pay your debt, but you must pay me back. It will not be easy, but it will be possible. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Jesus paid the down payment for your salvation to get you out of perdition and move you on to a better level of existence. However, you're going to have to cover that yourself by being a good temple worthy Mormon. Now we look at a graph or a diagram that shows what we're talking about here and why it's wise never to join the Mormon church, even if it were true. Ex-Mormons, look at the bottom. They go to spirit prison. They're the ones that go on to perdition, as do the devil and demons. Non-Mormons go to spirit prison, but did you realize that those temples all over everywhere, and I saw some of them in Europe that have been built in recent years, just in Kiev, there's a big, huge one there. What are those for? Those are for baptizing dead people by proxy so that they will have the chance to go to paradise and then on after the last judgment into the celestial kingdom and become gods. So why join the church now? Because if you do and you ever leave it, you could end up in perdition. And there's a better chance you're going to get to paradise without any effort, through proxy baptism, going on to the celestial kingdom. And they say during the millennium that you will have a chance to be proxy baptized. Everyone who's ever lived will be proxy baptized. And so celestial kingdom is a possibility for even the entire non-Mormon population, unless you've joined it already and apostatized and left. But to be temple worthy now is very complicated. Baptism in the Mormon church, regular attendance at sacrament meetings, tithing, doing work for the dead, obeying the church, obeying the president and prophet of the church to the nth degree. Now let's talk for a few minutes in closing about witnessing the Mormons. And hopefully this will give you a handle. There's no cookie-cutter approach to winning Mormons. Usually for a devout and dedicated Mormon, it's a long process because they often have to develop a certain skepticism about Mormonism and a rejection of Mormonism before they're open to receive the gospel. And that's how most non-Mormons become believers in Christ. They've usually had a bad experience or a skeptical experience in Mormonism, or they've simply learned the truth about the faulty history and scriptures of Mormonism and consequently go on to reject it and to disbelieve its claims. Number one, have a basic and clear understanding of the Christian faith and gospel. Very important here. When they train counterfeit officers here in the Homeland Security Division of the United States, they do nothing but study the real currency so that they can go on and identify a counterfeit in the blink of an eye. Same way for us. If we're going to identify false doctrine, we need to be steeped and trained and grounded in the true faith. And you as a church leader and as a Christian leader and disciple maker and mentor to many people need to take that seriously. Number two, be aware of the unique Mormon doctrines as presented in this presentation. We've run through this process. There's so much more that we could be talking about. But you've learned a great deal. You probably know more than a lot of Mormons know because they just go through this by rote and repetition. They certainly don't know the difference between Mormonism and biblically based Christianity, or they don't understand the faults and problems within the Book of Mormon. It's based upon a fabricated, faulty history even. Number three, remember Mormons use Christian vocabulary, gospel, atonement, God, but they totally redefine their meaning. So God is a person or a being that was once a man. What's the gospel? The gospel is keeping and being a good, worthy Mormon, a temple-worthy Mormon. Gospel is following their plan for achieving celestial temple worthy status. Atonement. It's not the atonement of Christ for all sin. It's the atonement for Adam's original sin so that you can pay for your own sin. Atonement is like paying a down payment on a house, and then you pay the monthly payments to get the house. That's the way they view salvation. Jesus made the down payment. Now you make the monthly payments by being a good temple-worthy Mormon. Number four, present a clear testimony of your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Two words you ought to remember. Number one, you need to tell your Mormon friend that when you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you got the fullness of salvation. If you say you got salvation, that'll go off their back like water off a duck's back. But if you say, I got the fullness of salvation, that says a lot. That says that you got, through faith in Christ, what they're trying to achieve by celestial, temple-worthy obedience. And the second thing is you tell them that when you die and go to heaven, you will go to be with the Heavenly Father. Because that's the way they understand celestial kingdom. Number five, show your Mormon friend that the Bible teaches salvation alone through the cross of Christ. Point them to these Bible scriptures and encourage them not to read it with the Mormon baggage, but to read it clearly as it's taught and as it was originally intended to be read and understood. Number six, warn the Mormon about trusting in feelings for validating truth claims. If you just feel good about it, the Mormon thinks it's got to be true. Burning in the bosom, they call it. Don't let them take Bible verses out of context, which you've seen they can do already by seeing these things. Number eight, for the most part, I would say, keep the central doctrines of the faith as the focus of your discussion. Number nine, share the plan of salvation with your Mormon friend. And emphasize that salvation is a gift to be received, not a merit to be earned. And they interpret grace as grace getting you started, making that down payment. Now you do works to achieve the rest of it. But no, grace alone is what saves and brings us to faith. It is God's gift. Last thing, do the basics. Trust the Holy Spirit. Be loving, patient, and steadfast. All right. Enjoyed our time together. Sorry about a few little distractions along the way. Trust and pray God will give you great grace and encouragement in witnessing the Mormons and witnessing to people. But enjoyed the time. Love all of you, even though I've never seen you and haven't met you personally. But I love the fact you know Jesus and love him and are serving him. God bless you all.